Good morning. I've hoped that you have noticed the parallels between where we are in Revelation and so many of our Christmas carols. Isn't it been great to sing of things that we're studying in the book of Revelation? You know, so many of the authors of Christmas carols, they did not only write of the baby in a manger, but they looked well beyond that to things that are in the future yet for you and me, and there's a tremendous tie-in, and I'm so thankful that we are exactly where we are in our study of the book of Revelation at this time of year. Let me ask you a question this morning. Let's just say, and we're all going to have to imagine here, that someone offered to give you a $5 million home. They said, hey, it's yours. Here's the keys. Not only did they give you the home, but they gave you a cash gift to cover property taxes, insurance, and maintenance for 30 years. How many of you would be interested in that? Yeah. That's a deal, isn't it? You know, and we're kind of, you know, in our humanity, we're kind of enamored with things like that. And you know, there's a proper place for that, but I trust this morning that there'll be something rekindled maybe in our heart that we don't crave something like that, but we crave what is yet to come. Because a $5 million home on this earth is like a cardboard box in comparison to what God has for us someday. The glories of heaven. This is an astounding text that we have before us today. And I trust God will really use it to stir our hearts to have a longing for heaven someday. Of course, that longing begins with the text that we saw last week. And this is the first and foremost part of that longing, is that we get to be with God. Because we found in verse 3 of earlier in the chapter, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's what we get when we get heaven. We get God. We get that intimate, close, personal, unhindered, unveiled fellowship with him for all of eternity. And John goes on in this text today to describe some very specific things about our eternal home. He starts out and says, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me. You know, that sounds very familiar to go back to chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute. There's a parallel here, there's a comparison, and there's also a great dichotomy. In that in chapter 17, one of these seven angels, whether it's the same angel or not, we don't know, but one of the seven says, I'm going to announce judgment on Babylon. That system that we studied in 17 and 18 that opposes God. Compared to one of the seven angels who's saying, let me show you a city, the New Jerusalem. A great dichotomy between the two. He says, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, he hinted at that earlier in the chapter when he said that the city was adorned like a bride. And he gives just a little bit more information, and really in these first couple of verses, he's just expanding on some things that he's already touched on earlier in the chapter. And he refers to the city as the bride. And there has been some question of, okay, who's the bride? Is it the people or is it the place? And I don't think it's an either or, but it's a both and. That yes, the city takes on the characteristics of its inhabitants. That's why it's referred to as the bride. and that we will forever live in intimate fellowship with our God, but we do so in community, in a place. And so it's both the people and a place, this bride. Of course, we found in chapter 19 that a marriage has already taken place, symbolic of our final forever union with Jesus Christ. And so John says that he is carried away with this angel in the spirit. This is a spiritual experience he has, to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Well, we've seen this city coming down a little earlier in the chapter. This is not a different experience, but I think just an expansion on what John has seen before of this city coming down out of heaven. Well, that's all kind of introduction, and I want to kind of piece this apart in just some groupings. Now, what we're going to do this morning, because of the way the outline flows, is we're going to kind of jump around in the chapter a little bit. So you follow along closely here this morning. But I want us to notice the brilliant splendor of the New Jerusalem. The brilliant splendor. In verse 11, it says, having the glory of God. Having the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It's what is innate in God. It's not granted to him. It's his by means of his very nature. It's the sum total of who God is. And that is the expanse of heaven. It flows throughout heaven, his glory. In 1 Kings 8 and verses 10 and 11, at the dedication of the temple, we find this. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. That was true in the dedication of the temple. That will be true in the New Jerusalem. That the glory of God just expands throughout the entirety of this city. And John says there is a radiance, like a most rare jewel. The word radiance refers to that which radiates light. Most of you are familiar with the term the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The translators of the Septuagint used this particular word in referring to, in Genesis 1, the sun, the moon, and the stars. That which radiates light. And it's the idea of something brilliant. And he says it's a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now, we'll see jasper appear a couple of more times in this chapter. And if you read any commentators, there's a lot of discussion about what is this. And some take it to be all kinds of different colorations. But I think the tipping point in understanding this is it is clear as crystal. And it seems as though it is not what we would think of today as a jasper stone or a jasper gem, which is kind of an opaque green. But it is possibly referring to something like a diamond, that it is clear as crystal. And the city, we find in verse 18, was pure gold like clear glass. There's not a one of us that have ever seen pure gold like clear glass. This is unlike gold that we know of today. This is gold in its purest, purest sense. And the city itself was made of pure gold. Can you kind of take that in? Can we just kind of try to imagine what it looks like? And then in verse 21... And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Ever get new carpet in your house, and at least initially for a few days, you're almost afraid to walk on it because you don't want to get it dirtied up, or a new floor of some sort? In heaven, we're going to be walking on gold, pure gold. You know, I looked up some information this past week, and this is from the World Gold Council, and they have determined that in the history of mankind, if you took the entirety of the amount of gold that has ever been mined and you put it all together, it would form a cube 70 feet by 70 feet by 70 feet. And I don't know about you, but to me, I was astounded. I thought, that seems pretty small. If you think of all the gold that has been mined in the history of mankind, and they said two-thirds of it has been mined since 1950. Folks, this is a city built with pure gold. Incredible of what God has in the brilliance of this city. One commentator likened it to a giant light bulb with the possible diamond-like substance with which it is made, the pure gold, the streets of gold, and the glory of God and the light of God that we'll see here in just a moment, that there is just the radiance of God just refracting all over this city. And that is our eternal home forever and forever. Well, John goes on in this text to describe not only the brilliance, but the wall surrounding the New Jerusalem. In verse 12, he says, it had a great high wall. The wall is very substantive. It's conspicuous. And in verse 14, he says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we'll get to these foundations here in just a second. But on the foundations, it has the 12 apostles. And I think this is a reference. Even we find this in the book of Ephesians, that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles. I think this is a reference that this city is including the church of Jesus Christ. We'll see another reference here in just a moment that indicates that all Old Testament saints are included in this. And so you have a blending, a perfect blending of Old Testament saints, church saints, who will reside forever in this wonderful city. In verse 17, he gives the dimensions of this wall. He says, speaking of this one who does the measuring, he also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Now, we don't measure things by cubits, but in the Bible, that was common and typical, and it typically referred to a measurement from your elbow to the tip of your fingers, which is roughly 18 inches. Now, I know that can vary from person to person, but kind of a medium measurement was about 18 inches. So if you do the math, this wall is 216 feet thick or high. Now, we're going to see here in just a moment that the city itself is about 1,400 miles, just a little shy of 1,400 miles high. And so, if the wall is only 216 feet high, it would seem disproportionate. So, many commentators believe that it's talking about the thickness of the wall. It isn't designated here, but I think that is a good interpretation and a good place to land, that is probably likely referring to the thickness of the wall that is 216 feet thick. And it's almost a little humorous how John includes this. He says, the angel is measuring, but he's using human standards. You know, it's not as though there's some angelic yardstick that is different from a human yardstick or a measuring tape, that it's equivalent. It's a standard using human form that we can understand and relate to. So, The size of this wall is probably about 216 feet thick. And then in verse 18, it says the wall was built of jasper. We come to that term again. And it's the idea of a diamond-like substance. And the term there, built, is the idea of just the substance, the materials used to construct it was this diamond-like substance. What's the purpose of a wall for this city? You know, ancient cities, they had walls around them to do what? It was a defense mechanism, right? To keep enemies out. Well, at this point, there will be no enemies that will be threatening the New Jerusalem. All enemies have been forever dealt with back at the end of chapter 20. They've been cast into the lake of fire. So why a wall? And I think the best interpretation on this, the way to understand it, is that it's just representative of the security that we have in this city. A forever, eternal, secure place in which we will abide. Now, in verses 19 and 20, it starts to begin to describe the foundations of the wall of the city, and the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. Now, there's 12 of them here, and I'm not going to read all of them and give a color that corresponds with each name. But if you kind of lump them all together and you do a little study on this, you've got blues, you've got reds, you've got greens, you've got yellows, and one is purple. And some even with maybe some stripes of various sorts in them. Now, there are things in this chapter, there are details. I was telling Kim even this morning, I wish I knew. I wonder, is this foundation, are these gems, are they stacked on top of each other? Or is there just kind of one layer and they're spread around the city? You know, the text doesn't say. But however it works, this is incredible. And he uses the word adorned there in verse 19. And that is the idea that these foundations, they're not just, they don't have little specks of these gems here and there. But the context and the essence of the word is describing that the whole foundation are these precious gems. Incredible. Kind of getting a picture in your mind of all of these precious stones that form these monumental, mammoth foundations. You have this wall made of jasper. The city is made of pure gold. What an incredible, incredible place that we have to look forward to one day. So this is the wall that John describes. How about the gates? He describes gates. Let's go back to verse 12. It says it had a great wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And so there is a means, just like a normal city, of entering the city, of exiting the city through gates, and there's 12 of them. And he says, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed on them. That's the reference that I mentioned just a moment ago to Old Testament saints. I think it goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant where God said, I will of thee make a great nation, and I will bless all the families of the earth through you. And through his great grandsons, there were 12 tribes. And the lineage, if you line it out, goes all the way back to Jesus Christ, or his lineage goes back to Abraham. He's in the line of David, the line of Abraham. And that through Abraham, all the nations were blessed. In verse 13, he says, and on the east there were three gates, and on the north there were three gates, and on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And it really is reminiscent of the arrangement of how the tribes were around the tabernacle and how God arranged them. But these are 12 literal gates, and he describes them in verse 21. Notice this. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. Think about that. Now, pearls, for the majority of the history of mankind, have been incredibly valuable gems. Now, how do pearls differ from all other gems? Pearls are the only gem, if you will, that is organic through a living creature. It's made by a living organism. And so we have these divinely made pearls of these gates. And one of the questions I have that's not answered in this text, as we'll see again the height of this city, is I wonder how tall these gates are. Could it be that the wall, as well as these gates, are the 1,400 miles high? I don't know. Is it that you kind of enter on maybe the ground floor, if you will, and have access that way? I don't know exactly how that works, but these, any way you cut it, these are enormous pearls for these gates. Now, I think it's worth mentioning that in Matthew 13, verses 45 and verses 40 through 46, Jesus said, "And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Now, this isn't a direct reference to the pearly gates of heaven, but I think it's worth mentioning that what Jesus' point is here is this, that in you take earthly riches, you take earthly things, earthly pearls, they pale in comparison to the value of heaven. What riches, what incredible riches exist in heaven. Now, I found it interesting that here on earth, at least to date, there has been one enormous pearl found. It was found back, I believe, in 2006 and really became known back in 2016. It was found by a Filipino fisherman who for 10 years kept this pearl under his bed as a good luck charm. And finally, incredible, his house burnt down, and the pearl survived. And so he kind of decided to make it known, and the size of this pearl is 26 inches in length and 12 inches in width. Now, it isn't circular like we think of it, but it is this just massive pearl, and it's valued at over $100 million. Now, think about that. Hear this, in comparison, small pearl on earth valued at $100 million, and yet God says, I've got whole gates made of one single pearl. Only God can do that. So we've seen the brilliance of this city, the wall of the city, the gates of the city. How about the size of the city? Verses 15 and 16. "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. And the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal." And so we've got to discover what is a stadia. A stadia is 607 feet. 607 feet. And so this is 12,000 stadia. So if you do the math, that works out to be 1,380 miles. And it says here in the text that it's square. So the length, the width, the height are equal, 1,380 miles. A massive, massive city. And I think that there is no reason whatsoever, even as he said with the wall, that we take this anything but literal. He's saying, look, there's the measurement of an angel, and there's human measurement, and they're the same. I think what God is trying to do for us is helping us understand in literal human terms the size of this city. Now, maybe just to help us a little bit understand, what does this look like? From Detroit to Miami, Florida is 1,394 miles. So just about 14 miles difference. If you were to go from Detroit to Miami, that's roughly the 1,380 miles. And then if you went, you know, if that was the length, then the width, and then think about the height of this city. Incredible, incredible size that God has made this city. But then John goes on in the latter part of this text to describe the temple in the New Jerusalem. And he says, I saw no temple in verse 22 in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Now let's think about it for just a moment. Go back to the tabernacle. The tabernacle, the tent of meeting that traveled around with the nation of Israel. And then we come to the temple built by Solomon. What was the purpose of those edifices? You had the laver. You had the altar for burning the sacrifices. You entered into the holy place and you had the lampstand. You had the table of showbread. You had the altar of incense. And then there was one final compartment known as the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant resided. Inside that ark was the tablets of stone upon which God's law was written, Aaron's rod, and a pot of manna. On top of that ark, there was a place known as the mercy seat. It was between the two cherubim on each side of the ark. And one time a year, the high priest would go and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And that mercy seat was the symbolic representation of God. And it should not miss our attention of the symbolism of what was underneath that mercy seat, the tables of stone, which you and I have violated and broken again and again and again and again. And that's why we needed the blood sacrifice. That's why back in the Old Testament that there was a need for an offering on behalf of the entire nation. But that was all symbolic representation of how do you get to God? You get to God in a very prescribed way. You don't just waltz in any way you want and come to God. You come to God in a very definitive, prescribed manner. We come to heaven. God is no longer veiled in a place. His presence is no longer symbolic. It's real. So there is no longer a need for an edifice. There is no building in heaven that we would say, ah, that's the temple. That's where we go to worship. Because the text says what? There is no temple in the city, for the temple is who? It's God. It's God Himself. And we will forever be in His immediate presence. And we will forever be worshiping Him. And so there is no need of an edifice, a place to go and worship God. And that's why there's no temple in heaven. Then in verse 23, John says, and the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20, the sun shall no more shall be no more your light by day, nor for your brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall be no more, will it go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Isaiah is writing about the New Jerusalem. And he's saying, look, there's going to be no more light. He's writing about this long ago. This is still future for us. And John is reminding us, God is light, as he wrote in 1 John. He says, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's obvious that the new heaven and the new earth will be very different from our earth and our atmosphere. If we did not have the sun and moon, we would not exist. But in this new ecosystem that God will create, there is no need of the sun, no need of the moon, and he will be the everlasting light. Joseph Cease writes this, that shining is not from any material combustion, not from any consumption of fuel that needs to be replaced as one supply burns out. For it is the uncreated light of him who is light, dispensed by and through the Lamb as the everlasting lamp to the home and hearts and understanding of his glorified saints. Isn't that amazing? You know, we can't conceive of life without some created light. You know, if the electricity were to go out in our building this morning, we would find it difficult. If we did not have the sun, we would not exist. We can't imagine having a place without a created light. And yet here we have the light of God, the uncreated light of the glory of God that will shine through the expanse of this city, and it will provide the light. And because of that, verse 25, it says, there will be no night. There will be no night. We will not have this cycle of, you know, day and night. It will be a constant daytime, if you will. In verse 24, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Now, I will be the first to admit, this is a challenging verse. And I wrangled and wrestled with it, and I think this is the best interpretation, the best way I know to understand this, that it will be this. It's speaking of believers in the millennial period. Human beings who are on the earth for that 1,000-year period, they have come to Christ. They are nations, if you will, from every tribe and tongue and nation. They are rulers and kings. And somewhere at the end of the millennium, entering into the eternal state, when the current earth and the heaven are dissolved and the new heaven and the new earth are created, there is a translation for these human people into their glorified beings. And in that sense, they bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. It's not their human personal glory, but it is the glory of Christ. It's the glory of God as their bodies are transformed into its glorified state. I think that's the best way to understand what John is referring to here. And again, in verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Again, back to a reference to verse 24. And then he ends everything with this, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Absolutely nothing will defile this city. No sin will ever, ever, ever enter into it. I mentioned last week, that's hard for us to wrap our head around because all we know on this earth is living in a sin-cursed world, but there will be no sin whatsoever in our eternal state. And John reminds us of something very important. but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will be residents of heaven. You know, Paul writes about this in the book of Philippians. And in Philippians 4, he's addressing a couple of ladies in specific, Euodias and Syntyche. And these two ladies had a conflict. And he's telling them, in essence, hey, ladies, you got to get this straight. And the verse that I have in verse 3 up on the screen, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Help them to work this out. Why? Who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. And notice the next phrase, whose names are in the book of life. These were friends and companions of Paul's. And he referred to them as people who had their names written in the book of life. These were common, everyday, ordinary individuals who had put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and their names were written in the book of life. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus today, your name is in the book of life. If you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, as I do regularly, I want to urge you, I want to beg you. Why would you not? Simply say, God, I am a sinner. I am hopeless and helpless apart from you, and I need Jesus Christ. I need to put my faith and trust in him alone for my eternal salvation. Any of my efforts come woefully, woefully short. I can't attain heaven on my own, but God, I believe in Jesus Christ. It's only then that you can know for certain that you will attain heaven one day. Now, do you ever think sometimes in your mind that, boy, this seems so far out there? You know, it just seems a little elusive to us, maybe. But you know, Paul writes this in Romans 8. And he says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. He's declared us to be righteous. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, Paul does not change the tense here. They're all past tense. So the reality is this: if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in the mind of God, you are already glorified. It's done. It's finished. It's complete. In his mind, it's a done deal. And so we are secure in this. You know, I think one thing that we need to walk away from this as believers is to, as Paul admonishes us in the Word of God, that we are seeking things above. That truly we don't set our anchors very deep in this earth. That truly that we are not just enamored with things here and now. And that we're consumed with materialism and gaining things in the here and the now. Because folks, this is not our home. We're just passing through. And that passing through from a human perspective, it can seem lengthy. You know, it depends on your age sometimes. You know, as a young person, you think, boy, 70, 80, 90 years, man, that is forever. You get closer to 70, 80, or 90, and it doesn't seem like forever. It's short. And that's why God says it's just like the steam from a kettle. It's like a vapor that evaporates and it's done. We're just passing through. But folks, we've got something that awaits us that is glorious and is astounding, and it's a forever place with God himself. As God has described it here, and oh, may that be the craving of our heart. Even as John says, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you have given us a glimpse into glory, our eternal home. Thank you that for every believer here this morning, that our glorified state, it's as good as done. In your mind, it is complete, it's finished, it's secure. And God, thank you for that. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us to be heavenly-minded people, that we would refrain from being materialistically minded, just seeking after things here on this earth. But God, I pray that you would give us an eternal mindset, that we would be laying up treasures or rewards in heaven, that we would have a heart that longs for heaven, that longs for an eternity with you, God. And Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who has never placed his or his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Oh God, may this be the day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.